Tonight, I thought for this message, I was praying about this and asking the Lord what it was that perhaps you needed as you start back home with the challenges of this week, of your roles in the family, your communication, your relationship in every area, including your family, your home. And it seemed to me that the passage that the Holy Spirit brought to my attention was in Ephesians 5, in the verses just prior to the verses where Paul tells the wives how they should respond to their husbands and the husbands how to respond to their wives. And I think, at least for me, I have discovered some secrets in these verses just before that as to how the other might be fulfilled. And I doubt very seriously if we'll be able to fulfill our roles as husbands, as the leaders in our home, and the lovers, and whether you wives, as the one who is the submissive helper in the home, that whether you'll be able to do that without putting into application also some of these verses just prior. But notice in verses 15 and 16, that Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, something that I noticed there, the key phrase is, be careful how you walk. Some of you are just beginning to chart your course. I remember when I went off to college, my mother told me about the farmer who put a sign on his fence that said, stranger, choose your ruts carefully because you're going to be in them for the next 20 miles. And as you begin your life together, there are certain patterns that develop. And it's very difficult to break those patterns later on. And Paul says, be careful how you walk. Notice he says, one of the reasons is the days are evil. It's awfully easy to develop patterns of thinking that we may not think are evil. I mean, even the Christian body sometimes accepts them. But they're completely diametrically opposed to what Jesus Christ wants in your life. And so don't think of evil necessarily as rank things like theft and adultery and blasphemy and things like that. But just the whole world system is trying to crowd us into its mold. And Paul says, take care how you walk. I notice that not only the days are evil, but notice he puts a time factor in, making the most of your time. It's awfully easy for minutes to turn into hours and hours into days, days into weeks, months, years, and you wake up in the latter years of your life weeping because you have plowed a path that you regret. I just celebrated my 40th birthday and I can hardly believe it. It was just the other day I was getting out of high school and college, and now the years are sweeping. Warren Myers used to quote the little motto, there's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But the wonderful thing is that even some of us, though, who have walked on down the path a little further, it's never too late to radically change a pattern if necessary and to start the path anew. As Rod Sargent used to say, God always has a future for failures. No matter where you are, you can start plowing the right path. But I notice that not only the days are evil and making the most of your time, there's not only a time factor, but notice he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Men and women, couples, there is a wise way to walk in life. And the book of Proverbs tells us to cry after wisdom. And he says that wisdom cries from the housetops, he cries from the walls of the city, from the gates, from the streets. Wisdom is everywhere if we can just have our eyes and ears tuned to know the path that we ought to walk. It was a tragedy. A friend of mine told me recently that a 74-year-old woman came from the funeral of her husband, and just in a matter of days, she said to this friend of mine, "As a Christian, I will go to my grave an unfulfilled woman, because from the day of our marriage until the day I buried my husband, I resisted his leadership in the home." 74 years old, and she says, "I will go to my grave an unfulfilled woman." Be careful how you walk. The only way of happiness is the way that Jesus has said. It may seem like a position that's not as high as somebody else's position. You may be influenced by the voice of the women's lib today saying you're in an inferior position. But you see, nothing is inferior in God's eyes. And he says, take care how you walk. Your thought patterns that you're developing today, if you continue, will be just set in concrete when you're 40 and 50 and 60. So be careful how you walk, that it's in a Christ-like way, according to the pattern of Scripture. And that brings the second thing that I find in this passage. Not only be careful how you walk, but notice in verse 17, he says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The secret to knowing the way you ought to walk is to have a deep inner craving to know what God's will is for your life and for your marriage. You know, there's a universal law that says when two objects are close to the same object, they are of necessity close to each other. And you see, when two independent lives seek only God's will, they increasingly, as they get closer to God, get closer to each other. How do we understand the will of the Lord? How do we get so close to Jesus Christ that we know for certain what he wants us to do? And it seemed to me that when Paul said here, understand what the will of the Lord is, the first thing is to get to know the Word. One friend of mine said, we ought to be so saturated with the Scriptures that anywhere the devil sticks us, the Bible comes out. Well, you see, it's impossible to know the will of God without being saturated with the Scriptures. Whether you're a housewife, a mother, a businessman, whatever it is, the main goal of our life ought to be to know Jesus Christ and to know His will, and it's impossible apart from the Scriptures. I'll never forget when I went off to college in 1952, in the winter of 1952, I got up one morning to study for a chemistry examination in the winter. It was a winter morning. It was dark. There were no lights on in the hall. And I tiptoed down to the study room, and I saw the light on. And I can remember as clear as if it were yesterday. It was 22 years ago. But I remember seeing the light on, and I thought, I wonder who's up studying. And I walked in. I just cracked the door open, and here was a young man that I had greatly admired in the dormitory. He was a junior. And here he was with his tennis shoes on so he wouldn't disturb the people underneath. And there he was with his Bible, pacing back and forth, meditating in the Scriptures. And that morning, I realized what the secret was to the dynamic, Christ-like life that this young man has. And he's still walking with the Lord today. Our navigators in Indonesia, every time I hear one coming from Indonesia, I say, "Have you met John Ingolf?" And they say, "Have we met John Ingolf?" A godly missionary over in Indonesia. But you know, I knew him back in college, and I know the secret of his life. He got to know the will of the Lord. And when his daughter died 2 years ago of leukemia, his 12-year-old daughter, his letters were just a ministry to our hearts, the depth of their lives, because they really knew Jesus Christ and they knew his will for their lives. But it's not only getting to know the Word, the way we get to know the will of the Lord, but it's something even a little deeper. And I think the key, the secret, is meditation and application. It's not just enough to know the Bible, but meditation soaks it into us. Jonathan Edwards, I was passing through a little city up in Connecticut a few years ago, And the friend who was driving me through says, "You see that old church over there? That's where Jonathan Edwards used to preach. It's where he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." One night when the lights were out and he held a candle, he was nearsighted. And he had his sermon written out and he read it and people just repented and were converted all over the auditorium. There were times when Jonathan Edwards, on one occasion, he walked into a factory and just as he walked in, a man fell on his knees and repented. Just from the holiness of the life of this man. Well, in reading about the life of Jonathan Edwards, I discovered that it was his regular habit to often take a passage of Scripture and to go out on his horse and for a whole day just ride off into a lonely place and spend hours meditating on that passage of Scripture. Well, you see, the will of God does not come quickly, but it comes by meditating and then being willing to expose our life to that and to be changed, to apply the Scriptures to our life. See, to get our knowledge ahead of our application makes us Pharisees. But to keep application in step with our knowledge is what makes us Christians that God can use. But you know, there's something else in this matter of knowing God's will that I think is a step beyond this. Knowing the Bible, meditating on it, and applying it. But another thing is being open to criticism. You know, there are many of us that become defensive. We get insecure if anybody tries to lay a finger on our life. But it's impossible to know the will of God unless I am willing for God to teach me something, no matter where it comes from. Someone younger than me, someone less spiritual than me, my wife. But unless I'm willing to receive correction, the chances of my knowing God's will in every area of my life are very slim. You see, there's a little obscure passage in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 4:13 that says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." And you know, the older you get and the more experience you get, the more there is a temptation to be closed to anybody telling me how to do things. But the key to knowing the will of God is to be open to criticism. And by the way, the 6 hardest words in the English language are, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." But those are words that we need to learn to say if we're going to know what the will of God is and to get our lives straightened out with God. But notice, he not only says, be careful how you walk, and then understanding what the will of the Lord is, but he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I think the first step to experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just that step we just mentioned about seeking the will of God and applying the Scriptures and being obedient. You see, I heard a story about a family that was trying to influence the non-Christians next door, and they were having these home meetings, and the non-Christian lady next door says, "I noticed you had several cars over last night." "Oh, yes, we had a Christian meeting." "Oh, how many people did you have?" "Oh, we had a full house. "Oh, you did? How many did you have?" "Oh, we had 30. Well, a few weeks later, they had another meeting, and she says, "Boy, I saw a lot of cars over there. What'd you have?" "Well, we had a full house." "How many did you have?" "Well, we had 50. She scratched her head a little bit. A few weeks later, they had another meeting, and this non-Christian said, "Hey, I noticed that you had some people over last night. What were you doing?" "Oh, we had a Christian meeting. Had to pack the house out." "How many did you have?" "Oh, we had 100. And she says, "Now, hey, wait a minute. For 3 times now, each time you told me you had a full house. First time you had 30, the next time you had 50, the next time you had 100. You know, how do you have a full house each time?" And she said, "Well, that's very simple. Each time we kept getting more, we just moved some of the furniture out." Well, you know, on this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, I think that in order, you see, when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive all of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes he is cramped and not able to enter into certain areas of our lives because there are things there that displease the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. So you can just kind of pour water on his well, on the flame of his devotion, by just being rebellious, foot-dragging, resistant to his will. Or Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And so the first step to experiencing this freedom, this filling of the Holy Spirit, I think, is to make sure that we understand the will of God and do it. But it seems to me that Paul said in Galatians 5:16, he said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I understand from men who know Greek that that verse could be translated like this. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit, just like a crippled man walks by means of crutches. And you see, today there are so many extremes in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that sometimes we become so afraid of Him that we just don't ever talk about Him. But why should we be ashamed or hesitant to talk about Him whom Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go not away, He won't come. It's better for you that He be there. And we've been given the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to give us power to be what God wants us to be. And all we have to do is lean on Him and trust Him. Now, I don't get any new quantity of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then be evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So that whatever situation you go into, if you're having friction with your husband, your friction with your wife, friction with a neighbor, if you've got a speaking engagement, a ministry, whatever it is, just to lean and depend on the Holy Spirit, that His fruits might come out through you, to be a Christ-like person in that situation. And it seems to me that in order to play the roles, to fulfill the roles that God gives us in our homes, we need to be Spirit-filled men and women who are bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice the fourth thing he says is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what I think this is, it says a couple of things to me, that the key to our being what God wants us to be in the home is to learn to pray together, to learn to share together, to learn to worship together. I've actually had a husband on two or three different occasions to come to me and say, I can pray with men in my Bible study, but I can't pray with my wife. You see, we husbands are the high priests of our home. It's up to us to lead out in family devotions, to suggest the Bible reading, to take the lead in that. But you know, something that Jerry and I have discovered in the last few years that I think has been one of the greatest secrets that we've discovered in our life is the practical application of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That means that every situation in life presents itself as an occasion to pray. It doesn't have to be a 30-minute prayer meeting. It can be sometimes 10 seconds, 2 minutes. There are times when I might walk in the kitchen and say, honey, I've got to run over to the conference and speak this afternoon. Would you just have a word of prayer with me? I take her in my arms. She leads us in a prayer, 15, 20 seconds. Lord, help Jim just to get out of the way so that you can do what you want to do. Open the hearts of the conferees. May they become closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It only took a few seconds, but we prayed about that. Maybe one of the children becoming a discipline problem, just to have a word of prayer. Sometimes this can happen 3 or 4 or 5 times a day. When you crawl in bed at night, just a quick word of prayer together. Now, I've had couples come to me and say, boy, we just can't seem to get a time when we can pray together. But see, if you keep looking for those big blocks, they may not come. But if we start taking advantage of the seconds and the minutes, then God someday can lead us to the opportunity of husband and wife getting off together for protracted time to worship together. One of the most godly men in the States that I know of has had a great influence in the life of the Navigators, Hubert Mitchell. He and his wife used to take two-week vacations up in the mountains in Southeast Asia, and their project when they went away together was just to memorize a book from the Bible. But you see, husbands and wives learning to take off blocks of time just to have spiritual fellowship together. But Paul says that. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's fellowshipping together around the Lord. And it's the husband's responsibility for us to take that lead. But I think the secret to learning to communicate this way, spiritually, is just learning to open up. You see, I've discovered that when I have resentment in my heart toward Jerry, I don't like to pray with her. And sometimes it's awfully easy for us to let little hidden resentments develop in there and we don't get them out. We don't open up and share what is our problem. And learning to talk to one another is the key and the secret, I think, to going on deeper and fellowshipping around the Lord. I heard one man say, hold on to your friendship as a couple. Not all who are married are friends. Some married couples are one body but two souls, miles apart spiritually. Some friends are two bodies but one soul, very close in understanding an ideal. The ideal marriage is friendship of body and soul. So don't take your friendship for granted. Guard it and nurture it. Because you see, someday when the kids are gone, some couples wake up and discover that with the children gone, they have nothing in common. And all those years, they thought everything was okay. But once the kids were gone, the children were the cement holding them together. But unless we have a spiritual fellowship, a depth of reality between us, we may be headed for trouble. Henry Ford, I don't even know if he was a Christian. But he made the comment, commenting on reincarnation. He said, I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did, I would not want to come back to this earth unless I could have the same wife I had this time. Isn't that fantastic? I don't know if he was a Christian, but man, he really liked his wife. See, well, we have to like each other if we're going to enter into depth spiritually together, to be able to sing hymns together, to pray together, to open up and share on a deep, intimate level. So Paul says, be careful how you walk. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. But notice in verse 20, a fifth suggestion is always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. One man that I heard of read this verse in his devotions one morning, and he liked to apply it, and all day long he was thinking, well, how can I apply it? He lived in Birmingham, Alabama. And he went down to the bus to get on a bus to travel up to Chicago on this Greyhound bus. And he sat down and the air conditioning had gone out. And it was a hot July day in Birmingham. And he loosened his tie and perspiration was just rolling all over him. And all of a sudden this big, huge woman came in and sat down right beside him. And she spilled clear over into his seat. And that was not enough to add insult to injury. In came four kids after and climbed up on her lap. And here he was sitting there perspiring with this huge woman saying this to him. And he started meditating on this verse, and everything give thanks. And he thought, Lord, what in the world could I give thanks for today? This air conditioning has gone out. I've got to ride in this condition all the way to Chicago. And then all of a sudden it hit him. Lord, I thank you that she's not my wife. Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul had in mind, to look at things exactly like that. But it's interesting. I'm discovering, though, that we Christians, I knew this in theory, but it's coming to me in reality, that we Christians are not exempt from trials, hardships, injustices, suffering. We have to go. Now, God spares us from many of the things that the world has. The world has it coming in on them like crazy. But we have to go through many because we share the human race. But the wonderful thing is that Paul says in everything, not for everything, but in every circumstance of life to give thanks. What can we give thanks for? Can we give thanks that our child is hit on a bicycle? Can we give thanks for the death of a loved one? Well, we're not thankful for that situation, but we can be thankful that God, in His will, it did not happen while He was asleep. And if it came to us, He allowed it to come to us that we might be made into more of a Christ-like person, and at just the right time. And to learn to say in every situation, may God be praised. May God be justified and true and every man a liar. But to bless God. And it's amazing, men and women, that many Christians become resentful, bitter persons in their senior years. And I don't know anything that has the curative power to avoid this like a thankful heart. A.W. Tozier has said, "Thanksgiving has great curative power. The heart that is constantly overflowing with gratitude will be safe from those attacks of resentment and gloom that bother so many people." And if we don't learn to give thanks in the little things, we'll never be able to give thanks for the big crises in life. So if we have a temptation to complain or to be grumpy or to kind of want things to always go our way and get irritable if they don't, maybe now's the time to begin to change that thought pattern. That instead of complaining, to give thanks. There used to be a hymn we sang as a kid. I haven't sang it for years, but it was, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And you see, when a few hard things come into our life, it depends on what you want to concentrate on. You see, you can concentrate on the few things that have gone wrong, or the few things that you don't have, or you can concentrate on the many things you do have, or the many things that haven't gone wrong. One day a few weeks ago, I had 3 or 4 days when I was just kind of low. I couldn't lay my finger on anything, but I was praying one morning in the living room in my quiet time, and I like to walk when I pray. And I was walking back and forth in the living room, and the kids were still asleep, and it seemed like my prayers were just hitting the ceiling and coming back. You know, just, it was kind of a formal, the prayer was not flowing from my heart. And I realized that there were two or three little things that were bothering me that had gone wrong. And I caught myself in that, and I just started naming to the Lord things that hadn't gone wrong. None of my kids had been rolled under a truck. We had not had extensive sickness. I had eyes to see, ears to hear. I could taste things and enjoy things. I had a wife who loved me. I had a happy home. And man, all of a sudden, I just felt the water coming back into me as I just began to thank the Lord for the things that I did have and that hadn't happened. So you see, when Paul says giving thanks for all things, he means that God, if you concentrate on the things He has done, they're far greater than the few that haven't. Donald Gray Barnhouse told us one time that when they were first married, his wife was really a worrywart. She was always worrying. The kids were going to get in trouble, or the kids were going to have an accident, or we weren't going to have enough money to meet the bills. So one day he went down to Woolworths and he got a notebook and brought it home and he wrote on it, "Worry Book." And every time his wife expressed some pessimistic remark or some worry about something, well, he'd just write it down. And after a few months, they took it out and read it, and hardly anything that she had worried about happened. It was things she never had sense enough to worry about that had happened. And so it was a great lesson to her that it just doesn't pay to worry. But when things do come, to be able just to say, "Well, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to learn to be more Christ-like in this situation. Then the last thing that I see in this passage, he says in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, we talked this week about wives being subject to the husbands, but you remember George said that this is not just something that the wife does, but it's the lifestyle of a Christian. You see, the Lord Jesus came and he was subject to us. Self says, fulfill me, meet my needs. But love says, allow me to meet your needs. And what I understand it to mean when it says be subject to one another, it means that all that you need, I am at your disposal in any way I can help. I am not your judge. I am not your leader, so to speak. Jesus even said that. He said, don't be called leaders to one another. Well, it seems like he talked out of the side of his mouth because he set up leadership in the church. There are authorities. But in the way we respond to one another, husband and wife, see, we're to be subject to one another. And the husband has just as much responsibility to be subject to his wife in a little different way, but still with the same idea of being subject. I just jotted down here three ways that I feel are very practical ways in which particularly we as husbands, but as we as couples, can be subject to one another. And the first thing I said is, think through on what you know is really meaningful to your mate. What is it? Does she like to have her back rubbed? See, my wife, when she comes to bed at night, her feet are just aching. Well, if I want to put Jerry in seventh heaven and just put her in ecstasy, just get out at the end of the bed and rub her feet for about 20 minutes. And she is just, is ecstasy for her. You see, well, some other wife says, man, I don't want him rubbing my feet. That tickles. Well, so there's no set activities for everybody. But if you don't know these yet, ask her sometime or ask him, honey, what can I do that's really meaningful to you? Maybe some wife says, well, would you just sometime when we're sitting there, just put your arm around me. I had a wife come to me one day and she says, my husband never holds me. He never embraces me. In the years we've been married, I could probably count on my hands the times. Well, I had a session with that husband and wife. And I said, hey, do you hear what she's saying? And he was always so preoccupied with the kingdom of God that he didn't have time to just hold his wife. He started doing that at that conference. 4 days later, she came in one morning just beaming from ear to ear. And I said, how are things going? And she said, oh, just great. She says, I feel so important. See, well, to her, just being held by her husband. But husbands, wives, if you don't know what it is, just make a list. And in the beginning, I talked to one fella and he said, well, my wife likes me to go shopping with her, but oh, I hate shopping trips. I says, well, is it really meaningful to your wife? And he says, well, like the other day, I finally broke down and went with her, but I went with a bad attitude. She knew it. When I got home, I didn't even open the door for her. And she said, when we got up to the door, she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said, thanks so much for going with me. He told me, he said, even though my attitude was bad, it ministered to her that I'd just go. And I said, well, buddy, if that's meaningful to your wife, why don't you just make it a project on a regular basis to do it and get so fired up about that? Not because you like it, but because she does. I says, what else does she like? Well, she likes her back rubbed. I said, man, when you do it, do you put your heart into it? And he said, I says, I'm so tired. I just kind of do it and it helps a little, but she knows my heart's not in it. I said, man, why don't you go to the bookstore and get a book on how to be a masseur and master that if that's meaningful to that woman. Well, you see, love looks out to the other person. And it's because of insecurity if we don't do that. God has put our mate with us to minister, to be subject to them. And it may mean just taking time to think through, and if you don't think you have a complete list, ask her, ask him. If it's a touch he wants or she wants, if it's something, just learn to do the little practical things that just kind of send your mate into orbit that they like. George Mueller, at 96, he died, but in the latter years of his life, he wrote, "My wife never comes into the room, but what I get a fresh new inspiration." And he made the statement that the secret of winning love is also the secret of keeping love. And I've noticed how often we as couples, boy, in those early days of engagement and courtship, we open the door and we talk by the hour and we just, you know, we dream up little ways, flowers, candy, all this. But then after several years, we get the newspaper up in front of us at breakfast and turn our on. We would have never done that to win her. But now that we've got her. See you, Ron.
Yeah.
And Linda.
We just had a really great time.
Okay, buddy. The Lord bless you.
Blessings.
But Mueller said, the secret of winning love is also the secret of keeping love. So whatever it took to win her is what it takes to keep that love growing. A second thing that I jotted down here that men could do to help be subject is just a little thing like expressing appreciation. Well, you can say, well, it's her job to iron my shirts and to cook my meals. And I go, you know, down there and work and I bring the paycheck home. She doesn't thank me for that. Well, maybe you should, wives. I went to my closet a few weeks ago and here was my rack of clean shirts. And all of a sudden, I don't know why I'm so thick, but it dawned on me, this is one of the great strengths in my wife's life. I looked at those shirts, and I remembered that for 13 years, I have never once gone to that closet without finding not only one, but several clean shirts. She stays on top of that laundry. I mean, it looks like she's constantly putting things in the washer and the dryer. And I realized I had never once in 13 years said, honey, thanks so much for keeping my shirts up. I just turned and did it, and I just had a deep sense of doing what I ought to do. But just learning to say thank you and expressing appreciation for the little things we take for granted. And then finally, Joe Blanco said, and I'll tell you what the key word is here in just a minute. Joe Blanco spoke here in this auditorium 20 years ago, and one of the key sentences he said that has stuck with me over the years was this: most people do far more suffering than they do sinning. And that's true. Sin just reaps great devastating effects that go on and on and on. But most of us, and especially we Christians, there are times when we get low, we get a little discouraged, and it's amazing how just a word of reaffirmation ministers. But it's one way that a husband can be subject to his wife. It's a way a wife can be subject to the husband, is to learn to reaffirm. Do you know what I mean by that? Majoring on the strengths of that person. Calling to mind what they've done right. And I remember reading some time ago about a wife who, you know, women like to be told that they're loved. Men like to be admired. And this one wife, she decided she had not been really reaffirming her husband. And she went into the living room and he was sitting there and she just sat down beside him and began to rub his arm and felt his muscle. And he just kind of flexed it when she did that. And she said, honey, I never realized you had such strong muscles. And he just beamed and he said, yes, what else? Well, this wife told a friend of hers how much this had meant to her, her husband. So she thought she'd try it. So she went home that night, and her husband was a skinny little old guy. And she went in, began to rub his arm and comment on his muscles. Well, he didn't say anything, but the next night, when she tried to find him for supper, she couldn't find him anywhere. He was out in the garage lifting weights. Well, you know, the dear guy was so starved for compliments. And one woman that I read about caught the vision of this, and she thought, well, I'd like to express to my husband something he's done right. And she said she had to go all the way back to the Depression days to find something. Their marriage was on such rocks, and they had been so alienated that she couldn't think of one thing that she appreciated about her husband or that she admired about him. Except back during the Depression, she admired the way he had handled the family finances. So that night at supper, they were sitting there, and she turned to him and she said, "Honey, I was just thinking today about back during the Depression when everyone else was having a hard time making ends meet and the way you held our family finances together, the way you managed the finances and we had food and clothing. And I just want to tell you, I really admire you for that." And he looked up unbelievingly at her and tears came in his eyes and she said he was tender all evening. Well, you know, most of our cases, all of our cases here are probably far from being that radical. But you know, we can major on the few things our mate does wrong and then just drive it to the hilt. Or we can look around and call to their attention the things they're doing right. Which is reaffirmation. A few years ago, I was in a situation to where I was thinking very seriously about changing my ministry location from one emphasis to another. And I walked out of church one Sunday morning and I was just kind of heavy. I'd been heavy for 2 or 3 weeks with the decision and I was having some self-pity and feeling kind of sorry for myself because I didn't really know where I was going and what I was doing. And I walked out of church and there was one of the men in the church that I never had been able to get close to. He was kind of a distant fella, kind of arrogant and rough and, you know, he seemed to have no tenderness in his heart for anybody. And I walked up to him and he said, "Well, have you made your decision yet as to what you're going to do?" I said, "Well, Chris, it kind of looks like I'm going to just stay where I am, do what I'm doing." And it was where he was. He was around that ministry emphasis. And when I said that, he said, "Well, praise God, I can get up from my knees now." Well, you know, I had no idea he even cared. And the thought that he cared enough to say, "Praise God, I can get up off my knees now." Do you know I lived for 3 weeks on that compliment? I honestly did. It lifted my spirit. I bounced around for 2 or 3 weeks. And all it was an expression of, "I care about you. I care what happens to you. You're important to me." Well, you know, we can do that in our home. And boy, so often we forget to do that as husbands and wives. And it's part of being subject to one another. To help lift, to help boost. Well, maybe these thoughts tonight, one, perhaps will be a help to you, or two, that will help you put it all together as you go back home. Why don't we just have a word of prayer?